Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. Chapters 8 and 9, actually, you know, they all fit together with the same topic, same idea, but to combine the both of them together was just a little bit too much, so I'm going to break it up. We'll do chapter 8 tonight and chapter 9. Let's see, this next Wednesday is, what's the date? It's the 4th, a week from today, so we won't be doing chapter 9 then. It'll be the following week. All right, in chapters 1 up to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul explained his change of plans about coming to see them there in Corinth. In chapters 2, 12 through 7, all the way to the end of the chapter, he describes the nature and orientation of his ministry. You remember, we had talked about the fact that he was defending his apostleship, his teaching, and he was, you know, basically standing up against the things that were being said about him. And so, all the way up to the end of chapter 7, that's what he's doing. But here, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul turns to the subject of gracious giving. So that's what we're going to be talking about the next couple of Wednesdays, is about giving. Giving unto the Lord, giving to the work of the Lord. Paul had a lot to say about it. These two chapters are, you know, if you want to get a good idea of what God wants from us, what he would like to see in our lives as far as giving goes, chapters 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians are the key chapters, to be honest with you, of the New Testament. And so this was no abstract topic on his part. It concerned the collection for the church in Jerusalem, which Paul had been organizing for several years. The Corinthians, hearing about the collection, asked Paul what part they may have in it. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also." And so, you know, this was something that the church in Corinth had already said this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to be a part of it. It's important that we remember that, because these next two chapters are Paul reminding them of the commitment that they had made to it. As a matter of fact, we'll see that he sends Titus back to remind them of this, and then he comes back and sees Paul, and now they're going to send him back, send Titus back in order to take the collection that would be taken up for the churches and bring it to Paul, and then they'll take it on in to Jerusalem altogether. Paul instructed them concerning these arrangements in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 3. He says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul, you know, they wanted to be involved, so then Paul told them exactly what they needed to do. First day of the week, that would be Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Each Sunday, they were to take up a collection, and that they were to gather it together so that when Paul came, that there wouldn't be this meeting, and it's like, okay, everybody get out your bags because you're going to give some money towards the work that's going on in Jerusalem. Paul will later explain to us in this chapter that the Corinthians, they had a debt that they had to repay, that they should repay to the church in Jerusalem, because that's where everything centered from. That's where everything started from spiritually. So they had received spiritually from the church in Jerusalem, in effect, in that's where it all began. And from there it all went out. And so there was an obligation to help support the church in its time of trouble. Unlike what we see today in trying to explain to people about what Calvary's all about and everything, because we are such a large organization. You know, there's like close to 1,700 churches, Calvary chapels, worldwide. But one of the things that distinguishes us from a denomination is that all the churches, none of us send money back to where it all started in Costa Mesa. Even when Chuck was alive, that did not happen. And so that's a huge distinction between us and denominations, because in a denomination, all the churches send money to the headquarters, and then it's dispersed from there. You know, I will say they got some advantages. They have retirement programs for pastors and, you know, all these kind of things. But, you know, I like it is. We don't have to send anything to Costa Mesa. We just simply, you know, do our business and go from there. So it is a big distinction, and that is not what Paul was looking for from the Corinthians or the other churches of Asia Minor, to send money back to Jerusalem as they would in a denominational setting. If you remember, the church in Jerusalem was hurting financially, horribly. You know, the Jerusalem was a Jewish town, and once you converted to Christianity, you know, you began to suffer persecution and ostracization from the rest of the community. And so what that did is it left them in a place where they were dependent on others for their needs. They had gathered together and had gathered everything together in one pot and distributed that among them. But when that ran out, there wasn't anything else. And so there was a need that was there, and Paul had made that need known to the church in Corinth and also in Galatia and Ephesus and so on and so forth, Berea, other places where he had made that need known. And of course, the Christians that were there, the people who were converted, they wanted to help out, and certainly Corinth was one of them. So Paul instructed them on what they were to do. The first day of the week, take and lay something aside, and then, you know, to keep himself in a place where he is removed from it, where, you know, he's above reproach. He says, you know, you guys figure out who you want to send it with, and that's fine with me. I don't have to take it myself. You can pick whoever you want to. And so here we see in this chapter that they had good intentions. They wanted to help, but yet, you know, good intentions had not been translated into fruition. It hadn't happened yet. And this is, you know, by now, this is quite a period of time since Paul had left Corinth, and there was nothing that was being done in this regard. And so Paul asked Titus to go and look into the matter, and sent him back, and of course with the letter, the first epistle. So what were the factors that interrupted the Corinthians' good intentions? Well, no one knows. There's nothing that tells us. But one likely possibility was the presence of the false apostles who received support from the church and may have diverted to themselves some of the monies intended for that collection. It would not be surprising to me that that was the truth. That because, remember, as we've been going through this book, we've been talking about those who were itinerant speakers, teachers, how they would go around, and when they would speak, they would actually, you know, they would charge for what they did. It was so prevalent and it was so out of control that they wrote some writings. It's called the Didache. And the Didache explained to everybody what to do when these men came and how to figure out whether or not they were legitimate or if they were just using you. You know, one of those was is, you know, that when they would come, if they would ask for a meal and eat it, then you weren't to trust them. Kick them out. Get rid of them. But if they came and they didn't ask for it and everything and you offered it to them, you know, and they ate, then that was okay. But, you know, in other words, if they're trying to promote themselves, if you can see that they're trying to get something from you, then don't have anything to do with them. It became a huge problem. And so the church fathers actually wrote this Didache, the writings to tell exactly how to deal with them. Titus had found the Corinthians in need of an encouraging word, which Paul delivers here in chapters 8 and 9 of this letter. an encouraging word to do what you said that you would do. So, chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The churches of Macedonia are the northern part of Greece, and that's the area that is known as Macedonia. The southern part was called Achaia, and the city of Corinth was in the region of Achaia. Paul writes about the example he sees in the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia were in the cities such as Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That in verse 2, that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Paul reports to the Corinthian Christians the example of the Macedonian Christians. The Macedonians, though they were in great trial of affliction and though they were in deep poverty, they still gave generously. In verse 3 it says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely, willingly imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So Paul tells them that the Macedonians gave first according to their ability, in the sense that their total gift was not very large. Secondly, since their heart was freely willingly to give, and they gave a portion to the little that they have, and they gave beyond their ability. In other words, they didn't have a lot to give, but they gave everything that they could, and their desire to give was so great that they were willing to give even more. You know, and this was a move of God upon their hearts. It wasn't Paul tugging at their hearts. It wasn't Paul trying to get into their pockets. You know, Paul just told them of the need, and their heart was compelled to reach out to others who were having difficulties. The account of the widow's giving in Luke 21, 1 through 4 illustrates that same point. She only gave 2 mites, which is a very small amount of money. In that sense, she gave according to her ability. Nevertheless, since she gave all she had, after all, she might have kept 1 mite for herself. She gave beyond her ability. The same principle of giving was evident in the Macedonian Christians as well. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on, because, you know, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians, he says, look, God doesn't expect you to do without to give to others. And so, you know, I want to make sure that we understand that what God is not looking for, unless it's something specifically that God is speaking to your heart, is that you give and then give to the point to where you suffer for it. You know, and I don't really see the Lord in that, but I've had people that felt that's what the Lord wanted them to do, and it's like, I'm not going to argue with the Lord, but, you know, I don't see in Scripture that God does require that of us. Sometimes, you know, you hear people say foolish things like, you know, give till it hurts and then give a little more. You know, I don't know that I find that scripturally. You know, I do know that I see give from the abundance of that which God has given to you, and then give from your heart. You know, and the Macedonians, certainly they were compelled, they were moved by God and His Holy Spirit to give that extra measure. And Paul is using them as an example to the Corinthians, because they were not fulfilling the simple obligation that they said that they were going to make. Here in verse 4, where it says imploring us, means that it was the Macedonians who begged Paul for the privilege of giving, not Paul who begged them for money. So they were imploring Paul, please, let us give. Let us give. So though the Macedonian Christians didn't have much to give, they really wanted to give. They saw it as a privilege to give. True Christian generosity can't be measured by how much one has to give. Often, those who have less are more generous with what they have than those who have much. It's amazing to me, you know, how so many times people who are rich are actually the less generous toward the church than anybody else. And, you know, I certainly wouldn't want them to give more than what they want to be honest with you. But it always surprises me when you have much and you have so much extra, if you will, to not give to the Lord is just an evidence of a condition of the heart. It's not a condition of the wallet. Because many times those who have little are generous because they're compelled and they want to be able to give to the Lord. You know, I've told all of you my story, you know, that when I was young in the Lord, not giving to the Lord, going to a men's study on a Saturday morning and a guy giving a message, you know, entitled Taxes and Tithe, because that's, you know, what tithe looks like. But anyways, and he shared from the scriptures about giving to the Lord, and it really moved my heart. And we were not doing very well financially at all. And I began to pray and ask the Lord. I said, Lord, I really do want to give. Would you bless me with more so that I can? And like I said, I'll talk about this a little more. You know, when you don't have enough to make your bills, God doesn't expect you to give, you know, 10% of what you got to him. You know, I believe the Lord would have us pay what we should, and then the Lord will take whatever we give him from there. And that's exactly what the Lord did in my life, that as I began to pray that way, because I really had a desire, I wanted to give to the Lord. It was amazing to me how all of a sudden I started getting enough to where I could give to the Lord and still pay my bills. I mean, you know, we're talking about some real dire straits financially, so. But the Lord is good, that when we have it in our heart to give to him, then he is honored and blessed with it. Verse 5, it says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Not as we had hoped, Paul says. The Macedonian Christians gave far beyond what Paul had hoped for. And what made their giving so spectacular, it was that it wasn't the dollar amount. It was that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. In other words, that they came to that place. Lord, we want to give to you. We desire to give to you. And so they gave generously from all that they could. In giving, the real issue isn't giving money. It is giving ourselves to the Lord. And if we really give ourselves to the Lord, then the right kind of material giving will naturally follow. You can't help but when you fall in love with the Lord and you draw near to him, to want to give back to him. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So we might imagine that the Corinthian Christians were willing to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem and give that money to Paul to take with him to Jerusalem. But when things became difficult between Paul and the Corinthians, they may have been less willing to take up the collection and put it in Paul's hands. You know, if that's the case with an individual, of course, it speaks to the fact that they're not giving to the work of the Lord. If they withhold their giving because they don't like the pastor or don't like what he's saying and that kind of thing, you know what? They might as well keep their money anyways. God doesn't need it. You know, he's got plenty. And it just shows, you know, once again, the heart. And that's what God is most concerned about. One reason that Titus was sent with this letter was to complete this grace in the Corinthian Christians and make certain they followed through on their original intent. So to be upfront about all this, Paul was speaking to them for their benefit, not for the sake of the gift, but for their spiritual growth. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, you know, here's the deal. you made a deal. And let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do as you had said that you would, because that's a part of maturity as a believer. In that we, even to our own hurt, if we say yes, that we let our yes be yes. Even to our own hurt, if we say no, that we follow through with what we say. And so Paul is really doing this for their benefit more than the gift, although I'm sure he was concerned about the church in Jerusalem. We do know in the book of Acts, when they took the gift, the church in Jerusalem was overwhelmed because of the generosity of the Gentile churches towards those who were in Jerusalem. You know, you realize that the Jerusalem church was probably pretty close to 100% Jewish. No Gentile. All Jews in that church. And, you know, you realize that the animosity between Jew and Gentile had been carrying on for centuries. But yet here you have Gentiles, they're getting saved, and then they realize what they need to do is they need to minister to their brothers who are Jews. And so when they received that gift, they were ministered to tremendously, that the Lord had moved upon their hearts to give to them, and helped them out, you know, to be able to continue on and to survive. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So whether these things were actually happening in the church or not in Corinth, you know, if you look at Paul's first letter, all the, you know, rebuke, all the exhortation, everything he had to get to give them, whether or not Paul is saying, hey, look, these are things that are going on, or if it was that the Corinthians thought this of themselves, because they did have problems with that. They thought way too much of themselves, considered themselves to be spiritual, considered themselves to be operating in the gifts where Paul had to correct them in their operation of such things, all these things. So whether or not it actually was happening, it doesn't matter. Paul says to them that they should abound in this grace. If you think that you're doing all these things, well, guess what? This is a part of growth. This is a part of growing in the Lord. And that is this grace of giving to God. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul, being sensitive to the charge that he dominated the churches he founded, preferred that their motivation not stem from external commands. He wanted them to be motivated by their internal devotion to him and, more importantly, to the Lord. Paul makes an important point here, though. Giving can measure the sincerity of your love, both for the love for the Lord and for others. You know, if you look in James, James makes it very clear that, you know, to see your brother in need and you having the ability to be able to help that individual and not doing so is sin. It's sin. And so, you know, we need to understand that there's a connection that is here between the Lord and us and giving. You know, Matthew Henry said that the purse string, a man's purse string are attached to his heart. And if his heart is in the right place, then they'll open up both to God and to others who are around him. Verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Here now Paul, you know, first he points to the Macedonians as an example of their giving. Next he points to the supreme example, Jesus. If we have things in our heart that we go, I'm not going to do that, you know, why would I do that? Well, here's what Paul says. He says, because this is what Jesus did for you. The one who was rich, who had everything, more than we could ever imagine, When we say everything, Christ had everything. And he became poor, making himself nothing, of no reputation, according to Philippians 2:7. He assumed mankind's debt of sin and paid for it with his life, Philippians 2:8. The Corinthians had directly benefited from his generosity. And here, when Paul says that you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich for your sakes, that you, through his poverty, have become rich, the you and the your is emphatic in the Greek. He became what they were, poor, so that they could become what he was and is, which is rich. Therefore, was a material offering to him too much to ask? Well, of course not. We have to remember that everything that we have belongs to the Lord. Everything we have, he gives to us. Now, we may think, no, I'm my own man, and I do my, you know, I work hard, I do this, and I do that. Well, tell that to the guy that in just one fell swoop finds himself crippled and in a wheelchair. How dependent is he on the Lord then? Well, I'll bet you he recognizes it a whole lot more from that position than he did when he was standing on his own 2 feet. And that's the issue that we have today, I think, for many people, not only in the church, but also in the world. And that people just don't realize that if God was not being gracious to them, they would have nothing. They would have nothing. Even the wicked, all that they have, God has given to them these things here on this earth, because that's the best they're going to get. When they depart from here, they're going to find out that all those riches and everything they had, they weren't that enjoyable. They would trade all of that for a position in eternity with God, I am certain. God gives us everything that we have need of, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And there is nothing that we receive that we have not received from him. And when we understand and we know that, the whole concept and idea of giving back to him becomes very easy, because it's his in the first place. If I loan Ted my motorcycle, which I won't, he doesn't like my motorcycle. But if I did, and I came back to him and I said, okay, Ted, I need it back. And he says, no, I got it. I'm going to keep it. I say, great, you can pay the payments on it too, Ted. He would not hesitate. He would give it back. Why? Because it belonged to me. And the thing of it is, when we understand and we realize that all that we have belongs to the Lord, and the Lord says, give to me, and it's rightful, and it's logical, and it's simple. Verse 10, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so also may be a completion out of what you have. His advice was very simple. He says, you said you wanted to do this. You made a commitment. Now do it. That's all. It's not complicated. Reminding them of what they had said. And I am certain that when Paul presented the need to the Corinthian church, that there was no way that he was trying to appeal to them, that he was putting in pressure on them or tactics, you know, to try to get them to give. How do we know that? Well, first of all, because when Paul was in Corinth, he wouldn't even receive from them himself. He made tents because of the issues that were there about the whole thing about, you know, people taking money, you know, from the believers. Paul went out of his way to make sure that they understood that he wasn't in it for the money. So when he told them about the church in Jerusalem and the need that they have, I am certain that Paul put no pressure on them. That was of their own volition that they said, yep, we want to give. We want to help out. And that's the way it's supposed to work, right? You know, we don't talk about this at Calvary Chapel except for when it comes up in a text. That's it, you know? And it doesn't matter how broke we are or how much we need or anything else. I'm not going to stand up there and give a teaching. Hey, you know, I guess it's time that I taught on giving again, you know, because we need money. No. When it comes up, we talk about it. But other than that, you know, we just leave it up to the Lord. It's an individual thing between God and the person. And we don't want to do anything to try to, you know, make people feel like there's pressure. That's why we stopped doing an offering in our services. And I wanted people to feel very freely that when they give, it's totally of their own volition. They see a box and they want to put something in it. And I can tell you this, I know what it's like. I go to different churches when I'm on vacation or whatever, you know, and there's nothing more uncomfortable than to have a plate pass in front of you when you're sitting there and you're not a part of that church. You feel like, oh, I got to give something, you know. So you reach in your wallet and you get out a dollar and you throw it in. You crumple it up so it looks, you know, like it's a bigger bill than what it is, and you throw it in there. No, you don't do that. I'm only kidding. You know, I support our church, and there are other ministries that I support as well, and I feel good about that, that when I go visit somewhere, unless the Lord spurs me to do so. You know, then, and I mean, I have where I've given to them, you know, because I felt like the Lord was, you know, telling me that I should. But I don't feel like I need to or have to. It's all, you know, out of my own volition to do so. Verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one, what he does not have. It's really simple. If you have a willing mind to give, give according to what you have and not what you don't have. Don't worry about how much you give. It's kind of interesting because there's always a big debate and a stir anytime you're teaching about giving. There are those that hold to it's 10%. That's what the rule is. You know, that's an Old Testament law, but if it's a rule that you want to live by, that's fine. But it's certainly not a New Testament principle or law. And the New Testament is give what you can. But give it with a willing heart. Do it because you want to give. And you know what? If you only want to give $5 and you're doing it from your heart, well, praise God. You know? I used to love it when Raul would get up there. They always took an offering, and Raul would get up there beforehand and he'd tell everybody, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. And if you don't want to give, then don't. Take your money and go buy a hamburger at McDonald's after you leave here. You're going to get more out of it than if you give it in that bucket unwillingly. You know? And it's the truth. You know, God doesn't need our money. It's for our own experience. It's an expression of worship unto God that we give. It's a desire from our own heart, because we love him and desire to take and show that we're appreciative of the blessings that he's given to us in our life. Here, Barclay, speaking about the Corinthian church and they're not fulfilling that obligation at this time, he says, the devil will let you resolve as much as you like. The more the better, just as long as you never carry it out. The tragedy of life so often is not that we have no high impulses, but that we fail to turn them into actions. You know, that's why it's always a bummer when people respond emotionally. Now, we don't do anything like this in our church, never will either. You know, there are different churches to where at the beginning of the year, they ask you to make a pledge that you will tithe X amount of dollars throughout the year. And so what happens is when you don't meet that obligation is you get a letter in the mail. and says, hey, brother so-and-so, you know, you said that you were going to give, you know, this and everything, and we just want to remind you that, you know, that you're, and of course, they throw a couple of scriptures in there, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and, oh yeah, by the way, would you make sure that you give it from the willingness of your heart, you know? So, maybe we'll start that campaign next week, but maybe not. You know, the thing of it is, it's really the impulse, you know, something like that is, oh yeah, you know, I'm going to give, you know, $3,000 this year, you know, and it's an emotional thing, and sometimes people, they overspeak their means. In other words, they make an obligation like that when they can't, because they don't have that money to do that. And so, you know, it's better that there's no emotion behind it, but only the leading of the Holy Spirit. God does not expect us to give what we don't have. True Christian living cannot be measured by the amount that we give. One might give $1 million and yet not give enough. Another may give $1 and give it with tremendous sacrifice and generosity. True giving is measured by obedience, proportion, and need, and not by amount. You know, it's a very critical point to understand and to remember that what God is concerned with is the heart that is giving more than anything else. And the fact that we're giving, I mean, this is what, you know, Paul is striving to convey, you know, to the Corinthians. When the issue of giving is brought up, many ask, how much am I supposed to give? Paul's principles throughout this letter and other letters remind us that there is no one answer to that question for every believer. What a person gives is from the abundance from which God has given them. 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians that that's how they were to give, to support the work of the ministry. You know, this was a special collection for the church in Jerusalem, but Paul instructed them that the pastor, as he labored in the gospel, that was his way of making a living, just like it was for the priest who ministered before the Ark of the Covenant. And that for them, it was right that they would be supported in the work that they were doing. Well, how does that come? Well, it comes from the people in the church, and as they give, then the funds are there to be able to keep the lights on, pay the rent, pay the pastors. Hopefully we're going to get back to that place where Pastor Paul can come back on staff. But that's the only way that it happens. And Paul says that it's right. Not Pastor Paul, the Apostle Paul says that it's right. Pastor Paul agrees with me too. He says amen. And as long as people are just, you know, doing as their heart leads. Now let me make sure that we understand something. I'm teaching this because this is what's in the scriptures, and not necessarily because I feel that there's a great need for this message in our church. Our church is a very generous church. We're a very small church, and we have a very large bill in the lease on this building. The fact that we are able to be in here is a miracle of God. It is. And it's because people in our fellowship are obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they give as God has led them to give. So if you feel like I'm pounding on you, believe me, it's not my intent. But if God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you, well, then I'm not going to apologize. Okay? I'm just teaching God's word. And what he says, he means. And remember, just as Paul was saying these things for the benefit of the church in Corinth, it's for our own benefit too. Because as we are able to express our love to God and giving back to him, it does something for us. It really enhances our spiritual growth. It is an act of worship, something practically that we can do to show God that we love him, is to give back to him. Not only financially, but also of our life and our heart as well. You know, those are things that, you know, when we think about the debt that we have unto the Lord, how do you repay such a debt as that? Well, you cannot. But what you can do is demonstrate gratitude for what he has done by being obedient to him in all things. Remember what he had said about the church in Corinth earlier? You know, they were good and all these other faith and all this other kind of stuff. He says, you know what? And you need to grow in this grace too. You need to have this grace in there amongst that, because that's a part of the whole thing of walking with God. When it comes to trying to figure out the amount, many people go back to the Old Testament law of the tithe, the giving of 10% unto the Lord. This is a good principle for giving and perhaps a broad benchmark, yet the New Testament nowhere specifically commands tithing. The New Testament certainly does speak of tithing in a positive light if it is done with the right heart. But the New Testament speaks with great clarity on the principles of giving. It teaches us that giving should be regular, planned, proportional, and private. 1 Corinthians 6:16, 1 through 4 tells us that, and that it must be generous, freely given, and cheerful in so doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which we'll see next time, not next Wednesday, but the following time. Since the New Testament doesn't emphasize tithing, one might not be strict on it for Christians, though some Christians do argue against tithing on the basis of self-interest. However, since giving should be proportional, we should give some percentage, and 10% is a good benchmark or goal. However, for some, to give 10% is nowhere near enough. For others, at their present time, 5% may be a massive step of faith for them. This is the interesting thing to me that I have found, is that in a lot of cases, people who have lots of money, they love to stick to the figure of 10%, because that way they're giving less than what is proportioned to them. To, you know, to somebody who is a multimillionaire, to give $100,000 a year to a church is nothing. It's nothing. It's probably not even 10%. But yet, they feel justified in what they give because they're giving that 10%. And usually the people that want to argue with me mostly are those that have a lot, not those who have little. As a matter of fact, for many who have little, they look at that 10%, and like I said here, you know, for them, 5% may be a stretch of faith. And so to say you need to give 10%, it's giving more than what you have. And they feel the burden and the weight of having to do something that, you know, puts a great hardship on them. And that's not what God wants at all. And that's why in the New Testament, it doesn't tell us that you're to tithe. There's one thing for sure. If your question is, how little can I give and still be pleasing to God? Well, our heart isn't in the right place at all. We should have the attitude of some early Christians who essentially said, we're not under the tithe, we can give more. Giving and financial management are spiritual issues, not only financial issues in our life. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. See, Paul was not asking them to give so much that the church to the church in Jerusalem that they would have a life of ease and luxury, and that they would then have a lack in their own life. That's not what Paul was asking them. They were destitute. They were hurting. And he says, let's give in order to help them out. But don't give so much that it puts you in that same position that they're in, that now you're doing without. The problem is, of course, is that the only thing we really need is those things that satisfy our needs. But many times people want their wants. And so therefore it prevents them from giving to the Lord because their wants are not fulfilled, not because their needs are not being fulfilled. 14, but an equity that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also supply your lack, and there may be equity. Paul sees that the spiritual abundance of the Jerusalem Christians had blessed the Corinthians. Therefore, it should be a small thing for the Corinthians to share with them their material abundance. Corinth was a very rich city. Very rich city. And so for them to take up this offering to give was not really a major thing for them. Unlike Jerusalem, where they were very poor. One of the few times you'll ever hear me quote it, but I got a quote from Calvin. I acknowledge indeed that we are not bound to such an equality as would make it wrong for the rich to live more elegantly than the poor. But there must be an equality that nobody starves and nobody hoards his abundance at another's expense. Remember what I said about in James, where James said, hey, if you have and you see your brother in need and you don't give to him what his need is, and you can, and then you're in sin. You know, that's one of the things that should separate Christians from the world. You know what it does? It separates Mormons from the world. But then again, too, if you're a good Mormon, they're going to look at your W-2 each year, and if you haven't paid your 10%, they're going to ask you to cut a check at the end of the year to make up for what you didn't pay. They give out of constraint, not out of, you know, their own volition. They do it because they must. It's effective in that they have lots of money, and this is how they draw so many people into the Mormon church. People who are destitute. Oh, hey, you know what? We'll give you food. We'll even give you housing, and we'll get you a job. Oh, you're a business owner? Hey, we'll ensure that your business will do well. We'll make sure that the people in the church, they will support you and patronize your business. Oh, the only thing is you've got to come to our church. And sooner or later, going to that church then gets them, of course, by their good acts of goodwill, draws them in. Oh, sure, I'll be willing to do. Oh, these are such great folks. And then they become Mormons. And it shouldn't be that the church fails in such things as that, because God has his people who out of gratitude should be supporting his work. And it should be that, believe, you know, I think it should be that the church should be rich enough that whenever a need comes up, when we find people that have needs, to be able to take care of it. We have so many calls that come into the office from people who they need rent money, or they need their utilities paid, they need food, you know, all different kind of things. And you know what our little answer is right now? Always, I'm sorry, we're a small little church and we can't help you. And so, I'd rather be dealing with trying to filter out the cons and the ones that really have needs, and the ones that really have needs to be able to help them out in the name of Christ. You know? Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This principle was modeled after a divine pattern. When God gave food to the Israelites in the wilderness, he did so equally according to their needs. The church should do no less. And if you remember, it's in Exodus 16, verses 16 through 18. It's God, when they gave them manna, how they would go out and every person would take up enough for himself and for his family. You know, and he was welcome that if there was a neighbor that couldn't get up and get out or whatever, to get some for them as well. But he could only get a day's portion for each person, because if they tried to do more, then it would putrefy. And it's the principle that Paul is referring to here, that there was an equity. Everybody had what they had need of. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Paul, as well as Titus, saw that this was a very important spiritual thing, and for their well-being, their spiritual well-being for the church in Corinth. Paul had asked Titus to lend his assistance to a project which, it seems, Titus had eagerly, as it says here, with much enthusiasm, and independently, at least on his own initiative, determined to do. He says, yeah, I'd be more than happy to go over there and to help the church in Corinth. It wasn't, oh, I can't wait to go and exhort the church in Corinth. He knew what the benefit of the exhortation would be. Verse 18, and we have sent him with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. The brother that is mentioned here, who is he? Well, this is what we know. This brother accompanied Titus when he went to Corinth on Paul's behalf. This brother was well known and praised in the gospel in all the churches. This brother was also chosen by the churches to travel with Paul, carrying the gift. Beyond these things, we know nothing about this man. This is one of those things that I believe that God puts in his scriptures purposely. It's to drive theologians mad because they can't answer the question, who is he? And they try and they try and they pontificate and they do all these different things only to come to the same conclusion we just did. We don't know. If it was important for us to know, God would have put his name in the book. Verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. Paul wisely avoided any gossip about his role in the collection by sending Titus and his companion to collect it and to accompany Paul in carrying it to Jerusalem. Paul was very wise. Verse 21, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. Here we see that he also, in the sight of men, he says, is a reminder that all things financial in the church should be conducted above board and properly. Paul took whatever steps were necessary so that no one could blame him with financial impropriety. Billy Graham, when they were starting out in their ministry, they'd been going for some time when they gathered together in Modesto, him and three other men who served with him in ministry, all the way up to their death. Every one of them died in ministry with Billy Graham, including Billy himself, right? And they had determined, it was kind of an interesting story, because what they did is they gathered together and Billy said, I want you guys to go back to your room and I want you to pray and I want you to think, what are some of the things that we should avoid as evangelists? Because there was a lot of corruption with evangelists at that time. And so they all came back together, and Billy says, he said, it was remarkable how they all came to the same conclusions without even speaking amongst themselves. And then they came up with this whole thing that Billy said that a minister should stay away from the money, the glory, and the women. That was a pact that they made with each other. And of course, the success of the ministry of Billy Graham goes without saying. And I think part of that has to do with the integrity of those who are involved. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or, if the brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. In addition to the previously mentioned brother in verse 18 and Titus, Paul's partner, a fellow worker, a third member, anonymously called as our brother, was appointed to join the collection party, and he was apparently an appointee of the Macedonian churches. He was zealous, and the other unnamed brother were an honor to Christ. His presence served both to help buffer Paul from accusations of personally profiting from the collection and also to spur the Corinthians on toward completing their project. By their giving, the Corinthians could demonstrate their love, both to the church in Jerusalem and to God. The concluding idea is clear. Paul asked them to now come through and give like the good givers he has claimed they are. Paul appealed to them, saying, look, I've been boasting on your behalf. I've been telling others about what a great relationship you have with God. He says, so you know what? Don't make me out to be a liar. Live up to the things that I have been speaking about you, about your relationship with Christ. Of course, you know, isn't that what we all want to be, right? Are those that we live up to the reputation of being a follower of Jesus Christ and being obedient to his word. This area of giving will continue on a couple of weeks, chapter 19, as he continues to speak to them. And chapter 9, what did I say? Did I say 19? Chapter 9. But anyways, and we'll continue on and finish up our study on giving. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. I thank you for what it speaks to our heart. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a blessing in that we can give back to you from the abundance from which you have given to us. I pray that we would never see it as a burden, that we would always see it as a privilege, that we would understand that we only have because you have given, and so to give back to you is the right thing for us to do. And Lord, I thank you for it, and I praise you. And I pray, God, that you continue to minister to our church, to the body here at Calvary Chapel of Sacramento, with that generosity and giving hearts, Lord. I pray that there would never come a day where this kind of message would be out of necessity for our benefit, but that we are practicing these things and we're simply looking at what the Word of God says, and it's confirming what's already going on in our hearts, in our life. Lord, bless us as we go this week. Let us encounter those who do not know Christ. Oh, I forgot, Lord, I pray for Dennis and the youth from Dayton Valley that are out street witnessing here in Sacramento again this year, Lord, and the great things that I've already been told, the encounter with a man who was demon-possessed and three people coming to faith in Christ, Lord, and they're just doing some mighty things with these kids and with Dennis. I pray, Lord, bless them, protect them, and keep them, Lord. Provide for their every need, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless y'all.